Thank you for listening to this sermon from Hope Church, Toronto West. It is our prayer that through these audio sermons, you are challenged and transformed by the Word of God, built up in love and faith, and drawn more to the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now, as you prepare your heart to receive God's Word, we pray that His Spirit would use the sermon powerfully in your life.
Really good to be together again. I was away for 2 weeks, and so that kept us out of our sermon series for 2 weeks, but I'm really happy to be back and really believing that this morning's message, again, is an opportunity for us to be changed. And so the title of today's message is this: Real Transformation and Radical Christianity, and really trusting that God is going to use His Word for us today. I want to begin this morning, because we've taken a bit of a break, by giving us a bit of a review of what we've seen so far in our series. We're walking through Romans chapter 12 and progressing all the way to the end of the book of Romans to chapter 16. And I want to review a little bit, particularly what we found in Romans 12, 1 to 2, because what we're going to see today is not detached or unrelated in any way, but it greatly depends on it. So I want to begin by reminding us how we started the series. We began by asking the question, how do we begin to address the chaos and the confusion unfolding in the culture around us? There's a lot of that, isn't there? How do we begin to address the thoughts that fill our minds, what to think, what to believe, what to do, how to understand and discern the events of the world? It seems like every single day there's a new event, there's a new development, there's something unfolding. And if you're like me, you hear and you watch and you think to yourself, what do I think about this? What do I do with this? How do we begin to address the chaos of interpersonal conflict in our lives? Do you have some of that in your life today? The brokenness in some of our relationships, or the persecution that comes from outside of the church, how to relate to the governing authorities. We're going to get to that soon in Romans chapter 13. How to deal with the danger of divisions in the church. Well, here's where we started. What do we do? Well, Romans 12, 1 exhorted us to surrender our lives completely to Jesus Christ. This was the call to present our entire lives as living sacrifices to Him, that our lives are to be an act of worship to Him. We saw that we are to then resist conformity to the patterns and the ways of the world. And this was a call to a Christianity that must stand in stark contrast to the chaotic ways of this world. Not conformity to the ways of the world, but true Christianity stands in stark contrast to the ways of the world. We saw that if we have any hope of addressing these questions and the chaos in our lives and making sense of it, we need to renew our minds in God's truth. And this was the summons to carefully assess our knowledge and information intake. Remember that wisdom pyramid that we looked upon, to allow then the truth of God's Word to shape us and to form in us a biblical worldview, a renewed mind that leads to the total transformation of our lives. And by the way, what we're going to hear about today in our text requires real transformation. This is why I'm reviewing this, because what we're going to hear about today, what we're going to be exhorted to today, is something that you just cannot fake. It requires real transformation. So we saw that we need to surrender our lives, resist conformity to the world, renew our minds in God's truth. We saw, fourthly, that we can then know, when that's happening, we can then know God's will. Here we saw the powerful reality that a life that's surrendered completely to God and resisting conformity to the world and renewing the mind is a life that then begins to consequently understand and discern God's will. Really important for us to know this and to believe this, that God is not up in heaven thinking, I wonder how much I can confuse my church today. He's not sitting up in heaven thinking, I wonder how much I can just get them spinning on all the issues that are happening around them and leave them just perplexed. That's not what God is doing. He wants us to know and discern his will. And then finally, we saw that when we surrender our lives and resist conformity and renew our minds and begin to know and discern God's will, what happens? We begin to live with greater power and clarity. And there were the exhortations that led us, and if there was ever an exhortation then, or a group of exhortations that demanded greater power, it's in our verses this morning. Again, you can't fake this stuff. What the scriptures are calling us to do is to live a life that is in stark contrast to this world. So I want you to take your Bibles and go with me to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, and we're going to be reading verses 14 to 16, but I'm going to start from reading verse 1 because the Word of God is so good and so powerful for us, and it's going to shape the way we understand our verses again in verses 14 to 16. This is what the Apostle Paul says in Romans 12, starting from verse 1. I hope you have your Bibles. Look at it. It says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. That's chapters 1 to 11. The mercies of God displayed, the gospel of Jesus Christ laid out for us in chapters 1 to 11. He says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. He goes on in verse 3, for by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. Verse 6 says, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Verse 9, let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Here's where we're going to spend the rest of our time in this message, starting from verse 14. Listen. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Here are some verses of scripture that we're going to expound today that the gospel of Jesus Christ compels obedience to and enables us through the transformation of the Word of God and the renewal of the mind of our hearts, enables us to live this way. I want you to start with this point. Gospel compels us. Point number one, the gospel compels us, you can make a note of this, to respond radically. To respond radically. To respond to what? Well, we see it in the text. Notice verse 14 again. Paul says, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Well, here in verse 14, the Apostle Paul continues to describe the marks of a truly transformed life, the life that is changed by the renewal of the mind. And it's here in verse 14 that he shifts away from how believers are to relate to one another, and he begins to exhort us with how we are to relate to those outside the church, specifically those who persecute us, those who oppose us. Right away, loved ones, I want us to see that it's one thing to let our love be genuine, the love that's called for in verse 9 when it comes to people within the church. It's another thing to let our love be genuine towards those outside of the church that are not willing to get along with you or agree with you, but that actually set themselves up to oppose you and to persecute you. This is the radical transformation, the upside-down Christian ethic that Paul reminds us is the mark of the truly transformed life. It is true Christianity. So let's start by getting an understanding of the words that are in front of us in our text. I want you to look at verse 14 again. Paul says, "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them." The word bless means, what does it mean? What is Paul calling for? It means to speak well of, or to praise, or to act kindly towards those who persecute us. The word blessing in the Bible is mainly associated with God Himself as the source and dispenser of all blessing. So the idea here is not only one of speaking well of people who persecute us. It's actually an exhortation to call on God, a blessing upon, favor upon those who persecute us. Now, this is consistent with the teachings of Jesus Christ, of course, from whom Paul is drawing this truth. I want you to listen to what Jesus said. It's on the screen for you in Luke 6:28. Jesus said, "Bless those who curse you." Here it is. "Pray for those who abuse you." And that's what Paul is talking about here. The word persecute means to pursue for the purpose of inflicting pain. It means to oppress and to harass and to abuse. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Wow. Speak well of those who persecute you. Act kindly towards those who persecute you. Call on God to bring down a blessing upon those who persecute you. Some of you are thinking, it can't mean that. A lot of people want to build theological walls around their unwillingness to obey God's word. It can't mean that. It's got to mean something else. No, that's what it means. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. The Apostle Paul is laying out here the mark of the Christian ethic, the radical transformation of a life that is surrendered to Jesus Christ. And when people curse us, we do not curse them back. When people persecute us, we do not try to hurt them. What do? We bless instead. If you're sitting here and you're thinking to yourself, I can't do that. Well, this is my point at the outset. You can't fake this stuff. This must flow from the life that is transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ and the grace of Jesus Christ. Now, I read about a remarkable man. He was a faithful Christian man who was filled with the Holy Spirit and filled with wisdom. He was actually a deacon in his church. He was a deacon in a very strong church that God had greatly blessed. It was a church that saw thousands and thousands of people miraculously saved in the most beautiful way, and it was a church that came under attack. And when given the opportunity to stand for Jesus in the face of persecution, this man stood with tremendous boldness and courage and faith. Now, he called out the very specific sins of his persecutors. He called out their unwillingness to repent for the evil that it was. By all accounts, the people watching the whole thing unfold would have probably thought that he was angry, maybe more like crazy, because they were threatening him. Well, his persecutors ended up killing him. But as he was dying, he was heard uttering a prayer to God. It was a prayer that went up on behalf of his persecutors. As they were in process of murdering him, he actually fell to his knees and cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." Then he died. It's a true story. The man's name was Stephen. You can read about him yourself in Acts chapter 7. A man that did not forfeit the opportunity to speak boldly and lovingly, but his genuine love was on display in the moment he was being murdered when he cried out to God on behalf of his persecutors and called down a blessing upon them. Don't hold this sin against them. This is the mark of a life that's truly been transformed by the grace of Jesus Christ. On the screen, John Piper wrote this. He wrote, "If we're going to be treated unjustly and even hurt unjustly for Christ's sake and yet bless our adversaries and pray for them, then our natural obsession with self-preoccupation and self-infatuation and self-exaltation must die. But that death will accomplish nothing by itself. It must be replaced by Christ preoccupation and Christ infatuation and Christ exaltation." That's what faith is, beholding and embracing the all-satisfying treasure of Jesus Christ. So how do we respond this way when persecuted? How do we bless those who attack us? How do we pray for those who treat us unjustly? Well, the answer is really in Romans chapter 1 all the way to 11. The answer is the gospel. The answer is an understanding of what Jesus has done for you, and not just an intellectual head knowledge of what Jesus has done for you, but an understanding of the gospel of grace such that it permeates our entire lives, such that we understand the sinners we were and the grace that was applied to us, that we understand how Jesus blessed us as we were crucifying him with our sin and persecuting him and being so overwhelmed by the grace and love of Jesus Christ that it changes us from within and it propels us and it compels us to love others that way. That's the genuine love that these exhortations are flowing from, the genuine love of verse 9. How do we respond this way? Well, through the surrender of our lives to Jesus Christ, the renewal of our minds daily in God's truth, the transformation of our entire lives from self-absorbed to Christ-exalting. So we started this series with a few challenges in the first few messages. And I know a lot of this stuff is basic if you've been around the church for a while. But it never ceases to amaze me how wicked my own heart is. And if you've been around long enough and you humble yourself long enough, you realize that it never ceases to amaze you how wicked your own heart is, that we sometimes are so quick to say, "Yeah, I know that," and move on, and yet we are not living it. And this is where the most powerful part of Christianity is lived from. This is where people can actually bless their persecutors and love their enemies and pray for those who abuse them by living out the very basics of the Christian faith. So, is your life surrendered to Jesus Christ? The basics. Have you yielded yourself to Jesus Christ? How do I know? Well, look at how you spend your time. Look at how you spend your money. Look at what you're doing with the gifts and talents God has given you. You want to know if your life is surrendered to Jesus Christ? Pull out your credit card statement and you'll know what matters to you. Maybe you're sitting here saying, "Well, I don't really know." These are some tangible ways to know if we're living out the basics of the Christian faith and allowing God to transform us and change us and use us to actually bless those who persecute us. Do all the things that he's calling us to do here. Have you got a reading plan yet? Are you renewing your mind in the truth of God's word? Or are you persisting in treasuring and cherishing half an hour more of sleep rather than cherishing Christ? You see, some of us sit here and we say, I can't do that. I can't live that. I can't bless those who persecute me. My impulse is to respond. My impulse is to revile in return. That's why I said at the beginning, you can't fake this. Only an understanding of grace. Only the renewal of the mind. Only the transformation of a life. Only Romans 12, 1 and 2 in response to Romans 1 to 11 can make us this kind of people. And oh, how we need to be this kind of people. Because there's no shortage of opposition towards the church in the world. And it may get worse. It probably will get worse. How will we show a watching world that Christ is amazing? How will we demonstrate to persecutors and opposers that what we have in Christ is worth cherishing? Well, it's when they hate you and revile you and curse you and you love them. How do we function as salt and light in this world? How do we bring about the great change that we want to see take place in our city and in our world? How do we see the gospel of Jesus Christ coming through us into this community such that people are changed forever? How? It's not through a clever preacher. It's not through amazing church services. It's through a people who understand chapters 1 to 11 and then respond with Romans 12, 1 to 2 and say, Lord, my life is yours. Change me, use me, let me be a man, a woman of love, so that I can actually do this. Loved ones, you can't fix this. You can't. The gospel compels us to respond radically. Just think for a moment about someone who's persecuted you. Then we're going to move on to point number two. Someone who's opposed you, maybe this week. Someone who's reviled you. Someone who's expressed hatred towards you. We all know what our fleshly impulse is. But the Apostle Paul is exhorting us towards the Christian impulse, what ought to be the countercultural Christian ethic that we humble ourselves, we yield ourselves to God, we are so filled with love that we love other people. Oh Lord, I pray you would make us that kind of church. The gospel compels us to respond radically. Secondly, this. The gospel compels us to, can make a note of this, show sympathy. Show sympathy. Sympathy, the capacity of entering into or sharing the feelings or interests of another. I want you to notice verse 15 now. Paul says, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. So if you're a good Bible student, you're looking at your Bible, you're thinking to yourself, what is the connection between verse 14 and verse 15? What is the connection between blessing those who persecute us and rejoicing with those who rejoice and weeping with those who weep? Well, some commentators suggest that verse 15 is just a turning back. Paul is turning back to teaching us how we are to relate to one another in the church. And I think that's certainly consistent with this section of Romans 12 and the rest of Scripture. So there's definitely application here for us in terms of how we're to relate to one another. Rejoicing with one another's rejoicing, weeping with one another's weeping. We're going to get to that in a moment. But before we get there, I want you to be sure of this. There is a kind of weeping, while we are called to sympathize, there is a kind of weeping that we as Christians should be glad about, and there is a kind of rejoicing that we as Christians should be sad about. Just want to make sure we understand this. For example, when someone weeps over their sin in genuine repentance, we should be glad about that kind of weeping. We should rejoice in that because this kind of weeping leads to life. 2 Corinthians 7:10 says, godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. On the flip side, when someone rejoices at wrongdoing or evil, we should not rejoice with them. We should weep as Christians. Isaiah 5:20 says, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. There is a kind of weeping that Christians should rejoice over, but there is a kind of rejoicing that Christians should weep over. When our culture rejoices, for example, at laws that claim to promote equity and diversity and inclusion, but really they promote sin and evil and idolatry, we don't rejoice with the culture, we weep. When our culture rejoices at laws that claim to promote freedom and choice, but really they promote murder and death, as in the case of abortion, we don't rejoice with the culture, we weep. When the culture rejoices at laws that claim to protect people, but really they restrict religious freedoms, like the legislation of Bill C-4, we don't rejoice with the culture, we weep. So, my point. There is a kind of weeping that we as Christians should rejoice about, but there is also a kind of rejoicing that we as Christians weep over. That's very important for us to understand. But I think there are two more categories that Paul may have in mind here. The first being the potential link between verse 14, bless those who persecute you, and verse 15, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. For example, when a coworker mocks you at work and ridicules you at work for your faith, and then you find out that they had a tragedy in their family, could Paul mean for us to weep with even our enemies at such a tragedy? I think so. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Or when a family member expresses that they want nothing to do with you because of your commitment to Jesus Christ, and then you find out they just got engaged to be married and they're thrilled and they're rejoicing. Could Paul mean for us to rejoice with even this family member who has so wounded us? I think so. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. What could be the link between verse 14 and verse 15? Well, I think this could be it. Oh, how tempting it is for us to rejoice with someone's calamity or to weep with someone's rejoicing because they hurt us. Oh, how tempting it is for us to say, you got what you deserved. Or you did not deserve that because you hurt me. What's the link? Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Weep with those who weep. Rejoice with those who rejoice. I believe that the Apostle Paul and Jesus Christ are calling for a kind of transformation that is so radical, it is so supernatural that we possess the very instincts of Christ himself and Stephen, who said from the cross, Jesus said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Stephen said, as he's being stoned, don't hold the sin against them. Oh, loved ones, how we need to be changed by the grace of Jesus Christ. So, quick heart check right now for you. And I've been doing this in my heart this week. Is there someone who has hated you or persecuted because of your faith? hurt you so deeply, and you refuse to rejoice with them at their rejoicing because you want them to get what they deserve. Maybe there's moments of repentance today for us. Lord, we want to be the kind of people that are truly transformed by grace and changed. We want to have the disposition of Jesus. We want to have the disposition of the followers of Jesus, who bless those who persecute them, bless and do not curse. How much more within the body of Christ? This is the second category that Paul probably has in mind here. When one part of the body suffers, we should all suffer. When one part of the body rejoices, we should all rejoice. And yet, this culture that we live in promotes a individualistic kind of Christianity so that we don't even know what's happening in one another's lives to rejoice with one another. We don't even know what's happening in one another's lives to weep with one another. Even this week, I was talking to some brothers and sisters and hearing some of the weeping of some brothers and sisters in Christ and feeling with sympathy what they were feeling and just extending myself to them, just saying, I'm so sorry. You've experienced this. How well do we know each other? I love Daniel was exhorting us in the announcements today, how much we are a family. What an exhortation, so theologically robust. We are a family. Do you know what's happening in the lives of other people in this place? Such that if they're rejoicing about something, you can actually rejoice with them? Do you know the heartbreak that some are feeling in this room today? One thing I learned as a pastor a long time ago is you don't know. You just don't know the type of heartbreak you're sitting next to. You just don't know. You don't know the agony some in this room are experiencing. You don't know the pain some in this room are experiencing. But we ought to know, amen? We ought to weep with those who weep. Let us be that kind of church. The gospel compels us to respond radically, to show sympathy. Finally, this. The gospel compels us to practice humility. Practice humility. Verse 16. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. I want to close this morning by showing you at least three convictions that I'm praying our church holds dear, that we as individuals hold dear. Conviction to, yes, pursue and practice humility. But right from verse 16, I want to show you convictions that flow from a transformed heart, a people in a church that really are bent towards pursuing humility. Conviction number one is this: we will not be divided. We will have the same mindset of unity. Okay, that's got to be a conviction. That's got to be a conviction for everyone here in this place. We will not, see, it's got to be a resolve because of theologically who God says we are as one body. We will not be divided. We will have the same mindset of unity. Live in harmony with one another. This is a call to unity. A unity that's only possible through the pursuit and practice of humility. You got to understand this. To live in harmony with one another will be impossible apart from the pursuit of humility. Because you can't live in harmony with one another if you're always concerned about what's best for you. You can't live in harmony with one another if you're always concerned with how much your voice is being heard. And so live in harmony with one another. It's a call to unity. It's not a call to uniformity. This is important. This is what Paul has in mind here. Because he's getting ready to address some issues in Romans chapter 14. Some issues where the church has to learn to agree to disagree. They have to learn to allow room for their consciences to function. And so he's not saying think the same thing about every issue. That's not unity. That's uniformity. And so many of us in the church, we try to put uniformity on each other and we say we're not pursuing humility and unity. Unity does not demand for us to all think exactly the same way about every issue. But when we think that we all have to think alike, that's pride. You have to see it the way I see it. You have to think the way I think. You have to land the way I land. That's not humility. That's pride. So, conviction number one, we will not be divided. And I've prayed this over you, and I've prayed this over our church. Now, you don't just walk away thinking like, yeah, unity is a good thing to pursue, and yeah, I need to be more humble. But no, we will not be divided. We don't let it happen here. We're not going to let it happen here. That's the conviction. Conviction number two. We will not become proud. We will associate with everyone equally. Verse 16. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Haughty means proud or conceited. The verse can actually be translated associate with lowly tasks or humble tasks. Here's the conviction. We will guard our hearts from pride and arrogance and conceit, and we will be willing to associate with everyone equally, and there is no task among us that is beneath us. We will not be proud. We will not look at certain people in the fellowship and say, I don't need to talk to them. They're kind of, you know, deep in your heart, you think they're beneath me. Or I'm glad there's so many people doing that ministry because that's just not my gift. My gift is something else. That is for those people over there. But my gift is, and in your heart, you think your thing is better. The text that Paul is saying, associate with the lowly. Associate yourself with lowly tasks. Be willing to stack chairs. Be willing to clean a toilet. Be willing to scrub a sink. Be willing to serve a meal to someone. Be willing to do something where no one sees you, but it costs you tremendously. Be willing to associate with lowly tasks. This is conviction number two. A church that is practicing humility is never assessing whether a task is too far beneath them. They're never doing that. A church that is practicing humility is never scanning the room after the service and saying, I'm going to go there. Not there or there or there. There. In fact, a church that practices humility is scanning the room and saying, who can I serve? Who's by themselves? Who's visiting for the first time? Who needs some support? Who needs some? And then your buddies come and talk to you and you say, I love you guys. Talk to you this week, but I'm going there. That's a practice of humility. It's a conviction to not become proud. We will associate with everyone equally. Conviction number three, not only will we not be divided or not become proud. Conviction number three, we will not be foolish. We will submit ourselves to biblical authority. Verse 16, third part, says, never be wise in your own sight. And this is a direct quote from Proverbs 3, verse 7. The idea is simple. In a day of polarizing opinions, it's foolish to have too high an estimate of your own understanding. Fear God. That's the idea. Fear God. Don't be foolish. Be wise. In Proverbs 3, verse 7, when this is laid out, it's laid out in the context of pride and, foolishness and wisdom. Don't be foolish. Don't have too high an estimate of your own understanding, especially as it pertains to disputable issues. But it is wise to bring our understanding under the thorough scrutiny of God's word. That's wise. This week, I had an amazing time with a group of guys sitting around a table. And you know what we were doing? I hope and pray Not trying to have too high an estimate of our own views, but we were bringing our views under thorough scrutiny of God's word. Saying, yeah, this is disputable. This is clearer in God's word, but where exactly does it say that? And show me where it says that. And let's sharpen each other and fear God. Never be wise in your own eyes. But you see how this can happen so quickly. Especially if your life is marked by sitting in your room by yourself all day long, surfing the internet, scanning social media, developing your ideas, developing your convictions, apart from God's word open in front of you, apart from talking to other people around you in the body of Christ. But I'm afraid that's what most people, or many people, are doing. It's a guy sitting in his basement, hasn't talked to a person in 5 days, and he's like posting on social media about how right he is about it. And he's just convinced, and he hasn't talked to anyone about it. Never be wise in your own eyes. Practice humility. And this is how we can do it. We will not be divided. We will have the mindset of unity. We will not become proud. We will associate with everyone equally. We will not be foolish. We will submit ourselves to biblical authority. Which conviction do you need help with today? If you're like me, all of them. All of them. Let me just be the first one to admit, all of them, how quickly this preacher needs to be wise in his own eyes some days. May these be convictions that we hold dear. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty. Associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own eyes. I want to lead us in prayer right now. And then I'm going to lead us in participating in the Lord's Supper together. And I ask the worship team to come up here because we're going to worship our way through this response. We're going to worship our way through the reflection upon the grace of Jesus towards us and the way he humbled himself even to the point of death, even death on a cross. And we're just going to pray right now that God, please forgive me. Please forgive me when I've become wise in my own eyes. Please forgive me when I've been so out of step with your word that I have thought it's actually a good thing to repay evil for evil. Father, forgive me that I've lost sight of the cross and I've actually convinced myself that when people persecute me, I can hurt them. Forgive me. Forgive me for being an island unto myself on too many days that I don't even know how to rejoice with others rejoicing and to weep with others weeping. Would you say that to the Lord if that's true for you? Forgive me. Forgive me. And of course, no forgiveness is even possible apart from the cross. The cross that demonstrates for us in the most supreme and radical way what it means to bless those who persecute, to love enemies, to humble ourselves. That's what Jesus did for us. Does that amaze you today? Many days I shake my fist at God and he humbles himself on the cross for me through Jesus. The blood of Christ available to wipe away every stain and every inclination of rebellion. Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, before he was betrayed and taken to brutal crucifixion to pay for the penalty of our sin, he sat with his disciples and he took bread. And he looked intently, I believe, at his disciples as he was preparing to endure the agony of the cross on their behalf, to purchase for them, for us, redemption. At the Passover feast, no longer a sacrificial lamb, but the sacrificial lamb, Jesus Christ, from this moment forward. And he took the bread and he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Eat it in remembrance of me." And in the same way, Jesus took the cup at the supper, knowing that in a few moments his body would be broken and his blood would be shed. He said, "This is my blood for you." No longer the blood of a sacrificial lamb, but he now is the sacrificial lamb to make atonement for our sin. He says, "As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, do this in remembrance of me. Take and drink." Just reflect on the cross for a moment and think what he saved you from, what he's delivered you from. The many times we were wise in our own eyes and he was gracious to us. Many times we hated those who persecuted us and he loved us. Many times we were selfishly by ourselves and he gently took us by the hand and said, "Go, be with people, the church that I've joined you to. Rejoice with them, weep with them." He's kind, isn't he? He loves us.
For more resources and information about Hope Church Toronto West, please visit hopechurchtw.ca.